Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Had a nice drive over here. I guess you could say it was, you know, I'm just amazed at the number of people are on the road at early Sabbath morning, Saturday morning. And I'm like, where are all these people going? They aren't going to church, you know? So, anyway, being that I have to speak this afternoon in Tampa, I guess I'll go through the line first today for the potluck, right? No, just kidding. Well, good to see you all. Good to be over here once again to speak to you, to visit with you, to get to know some of you better. Well, as we enter the spring holy day season, we obviously have on our minds, as one of the more important topics, that of putting sin out of our lives. For, of course, which today's unleavened bread helped picture to us. It's a time that centers around this idea or concept of putting sin out of our lives and thus, as an end result, drawing closer to God in Jesus Christ. Well, as we all know, sin separates us from God. And we certainly don't want that. We don't want sin. We don't want anything coming between God and us, God and Jesus Christ and ourselves. Well, my question for us today is, when it comes to sin, do we sometimes feel that we're in the washing machine and we're in the someone that's put us on the spin cycle? You know, we're going around and around in circles and seem to be committing the same sins over and over again. Do we sometimes feel we simply are going in circles in our life spiritually? We aren't accomplishing much. We seem to be just going around and around in circles. Are we caught in the sin cycle, as I said, where we keep repeating sin over and over again, and in some cases repeating the same sins over and over and again? Are we battling a sin that seems to have us in the spiritual spin cycle? Well, if we do, or if we are in the spin cycle of sin, now is the time to hit the stop button. Now is the time to have hit that stop button and stop that cycle as we enter the days of unleavened bread. We can't let the cycle continue. We can't let this cycle remain on and keep doing the same things over and over again in our lives spiritually. You know, Albert Einstein once said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Now, of course, that he was applying that to science, but what if we applied this to life? What if we applied this to our spiritual life? Are we doing the same things over and over again, but yet expecting or wondering why we aren't as close to God as we are, should be, or need to be? Do we keep repeating the same sins over and over again, and again wonder why we aren't progressing, we aren't drawing closer to God? Why aren't things getting better? Or why am I not as close to God in Jesus Christ as I want to be? Well, we certainly, as we all know, we are creatures of habit. We can quickly establish patterns in our lives. It doesn't take us long to develop patterns in our lives where we seem to do the same thing. You know, we come in here, and probably most of us sit in the same seat every week. You know, or we take the same route to church, no matter if there's a closer route or whatever. It doesn't take us long to develop patterns in our lives. Now, some of those patterns can be good ones. They can be productive. But unfortunately, they can also be ones that are the complete opposite. Patterns that can be negative, patterns that can be evil and unproductive, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And once these patterns have developed, we may sometimes find ourselves in this vicious cycle of sin. Sin that separates us from God. Sin that can alienate us from our family. Sin that can alienate us from our friends and certainly our brothers and sisters in Christ. This cycle or pattern that we may have developed or allowed to develop can be hard to break. You know, it can be hard to stop because we have been doing it over and over again, or we've been falling victim to that pattern over and over again. You know, once the momentum keeps growing and mounting and escalating, that momentum is hard to stop, whether it's good momentum or bad momentum. It's like a freight train that we're trying to stop on our own, and that would be hard to do. Once that sin cycle is spinning at a high rate of speed, you know, it can feel like it's, you know, downright impossible to stop. We just can't seem to make it stop because it's developed so much centrifugal momentum, if you will. I'm sure we all know, or that we can relate to a sin cycle to some degree. You know, it goes something like this. Well, first there's the temptation. Something is tempting us, and then followed by a desire for the object which is tempting us. You know, we give in to that temptation, and we commit the act. Well, once we commit the act, then we realize it was wrong. We feel guilty. We feel remorseful. Well, next we seek forgiveness, and we promise and strive and tell ourselves that we promise not to do it again. But yet, what happens? We end up doing it again, and the cycle continues. It's that cycle of insanity brought on a sin that I mentioned before. You know, we repeat things over and over again, hoping for, longing for, or even expecting an altogether different result. Or some obvious questions today are, how does this spin cycle work? How do we break the cycle of sin? And how do we overcome the spin cycle of sin? Well, to help us answer these questions, we're going to look at a very familiar story that I think will identify a principal truth. And that truth is, sin will function at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation or secrecy. I'll repeat that for you. Sin will function at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation or secrecy. You know, to help us with this message today, I want to relate to the sin, help us relate to the sin cycle. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 11. Dr. Burkle talked about him a little bit in his message. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. Second Samuel 11, verse 1, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. You know, this was at a time, and this was probably the spring, because that was primarily the time that military operations, you know, were commenced. At the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, and she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was coming to David, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. He wanted to know, well, how things are going on the war front. And David said unto Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." You know, David was just not trying to be nice and considerate here. He's doing the old cover my tracks thing, you know, cover my sins trick. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Now, this was a gesture from the King David as a high compliment to send someone meat from the king's table to their place or of lodging or so forth. That was a high compliment. In verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said to Uriah, came you not from your journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? You know, David is like, no, you're messing up my whole plan here. You know, I have a plan. You're not seem to be following what I want you to do. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my own house to lay and drink and to lie with my wife? David is, yes, that's exactly what you should do. But Uriah has, you know, he has other thoughts. He has other feelings about the whole thing. Going on, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I would let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire you from him that he may be smitten and die. You know, pretty much made it pretty plain what he was trying to do. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. In verse 17, and the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So from this account we can see that even though David, as Dr. Burko mentioned, even though David was a man after God's own heart, he was prone to huge lapses in sound judgment. And at a time when most kings would normally go out to war to be with their soldiers, instead David chose to stay home, where idle hands were the devil's, or would become the devil's, workshop. After waking up from his afternoon nap, instead of being at war serving with his men, he wakes up from his afternoon nap and he strolls out onto the palace rooftop and looks out over the city. He sees a beautiful woman washing herself, and he immediately looks the other direction. Right? No, that's not what happened, is it? No. He does just the opposite. We know what eventually happens. David inquires about her and makes her his object of desire. You know, an honorable man would have let the situation alone, would have done something to... Well, an honorable man would probably have been with his men serving in the field in time of war. If David had stopped, if David had made a different decision, then that cycle of sin that went on and on that led to the actual murder of Uriah the Hittite, the cycle would have stopped. That wouldn't have happened. But not with David, and the spin cycle of sin continues. You know, he sins for her, he sins for Bathsheba. One thing leads to another, and Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Remember our principle that says sin functions at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation and secrecy. So David attempts to cover up his sin, doesn't he? He wants to keep it a secret. And by doing so, he wants to limit the damage and what it can cause. After all, under Old Testament law, David and Bathsheba could actually have been taken out of the city and stoned to death for what they had done. So David devises this action plan. He brings Uriah back from battle, hoping he would spend some quality time with his wife. This way, he could claim that the child was not his. You know, and as Dr. Burkle mentioned, there was no CAT scans back in those days. Well, there were no DNA testing as well, so it couldn't actually be proved. But anyway, plan A flopped because Uriah is so respectful of his lord, Joab, and his men who are on the field of battle, that he doesn't even go down to his house. He can't think of the idea of sleeping in his house and spending time with his wife when all of his men are out there serving and possibly dying on the field of battle. Well, so David now comes up with plan B, which gets Uriah sent to the worst battlefront, and eventually he's killed in battle. Of course, freeing the way for David to take Bathsheba for his wife. What we have is sin and isolation and secrecy. You know, while there could certainly be rumors about the length of the marriage before the baby is born, but the situation for David was now manageable. It could not be positively proven that the child was conceived out of wedlock. And through this example, you know, I think it's easy for us to see that the dark side of sin, how it can have such a dark side and lead to things and cause us to do things that we, you know, we normally might not think it's possible for us to do. But sin can do that. Sin likes to spin the truth to meet the situation in order to, or to provide accommodation for what we want to do. Sin always makes matters worse. No matter who it is or what the sin is, it only leads to more sin and away from where we want to be. We want to be close to God and Jesus Christ, and sin only takes us away from that. Sin separates that gap between us and God if we allow it to continue. Well, let's look at some ways that we can get caught in the spin cycle of sin. And I refer to these as spin number one, two, and so forth. Spin number one, we can manage sin better by covering it up. That's good vodka. Just kidding. We can manage sin better by covering it up. For some reason, we think we can hide it, don't we? So we think that, you know, well, even though I've done this, I can cover it up. No one will ever find out about it. I can manage it on my own. I'll take care of it. You know, we'll go to great lengths to make sure our sin isn't discovered. You know, if you look at a lot of the shows and movies and things that people do, when they do something bad, well, they commit another sin to try to cover up the other sin. And it's usually worse than the first one, and it only escalates. And that's what happened to David. It can happen to us, brethren. Remember our principle we mentioned before. Sin functions at its highest efficiency. And I'll repeat this several times. But anyway, sin functions at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation and secrecy. So, shame and guilt will drive sin to seek cover. Of course, the reality is sin that's covered up and self-managed will only grow and multiply in size and severity. That's what I mentioned before. Our sins will only get larger and larger if we try to use sin to cover it up. You know, that's not the way it works. To illustrate my point, there's a series of books called, and you may have seen, I don't know how many movies there were, but the book series is called The Chronicles of Narnia, by C.S. Lewis. Well, one of the books in this series is called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Well, in this story of make-believe, it's this precocious, self-absorbed young man by the name of Eustace, who he's upset that he and his cousins are magically transported into the middle of the sea in the world of Narnia. You know, they're eventually rescued by Prince Caspian, who is sailing the ship called the Dawn Treader, in an expedition to uncover the mystery of the missing kings. Well, as the story progresses, the ship and its crew stop at a mysterious island to find supplies for their trip, for their voyage. Well, Eustace, being Eustace, precocious as he is, wanders off by himself. Well, as he wanders about, he suddenly catches a glimpse of something shiny out of the corner of his eye. And he traces it down and finds it, and it's in the entrance of this cave. Well, while he explores the caves, he finds that it's filled with treasure. And he quickly realizes, you know, I'm rich beyond measure. I've got all this treasure. All these things are mine. I found them. They belong to me. He immediately determines that the treasure is his and his alone, and he tries to hide it so others can't find it. Well, the one thing he doesn't realize is that the treasure is cursed and anyone who takes from it is doomed to a magical transformation. Well, he eventually falls asleep in the cave, and when he awakes the next morning, he's frightened by the snarling, growling, and heavy breathing sounds of a dragon. He flees the cave and heads back to the camp as fast as he can run. But when he arrives at his camp, everyone scurries in all directions and heads for cover in fear of their lives. To his dismay, Eustace soon realizes that he's the dragon. You know, he's paid for his sin by being transformed into this huge dragon. The story goes on to tell how he sits down in front of a pond, he looks at its reflection in the water, and he's so discouraged, he's like, if I take my claws and claw these scales off, I'm still underneath here. I'm still me. I just need to get these scales off of me. So he digs his dragon claws in under the scales as deep as he can, and he peels the skin back as far as he can tolerate. But the pain is terrible, and when he can stand the pain no longer, he looks at his progress in the pond again. He's still a dragon, but now he's bigger than ever. He's grown in size. The more he tried to tear away at the scales, the more he grew. The more he tried to deal with his sin himself and in his own way, the more drastic his situation became. As Dr. Burkle says, make sense? I like that. Make sense? Well, the point is that we can't deal with our sin on our own. We can't break through the cycle of sin all alone. Freedom from the cycle of sin can't come through individual effort alone. Why? Remember our principle. The cycle of sin functions at its highest efficiency when it operates alone and in secrecy. You know, we don't have the power in ourselves to defeat it. Try as we may, the tough scales of sin simply resist all of our efforts. Now, going back to our story of David and Bathsheba, David thought he had his sin managed, didn't he? He had all his bases covered. He thought he had done everything possible to hide his sin. But in reality, what had he done? He had made it worse. It had grown into something much larger, more severe, and hideous. His lust and physical desires led to adultery. Adultery led to deceit, to manipulation of people's lives, and of course, eventually, murder. The more he tried to hide or cover it up, the greater and more severe it became. Every effort to cover it up in order to protect himself led him further and further away from the truth and deeper into the dark dungeon of sin. And that's what will happen to us if we try to do the same thing. Spin number two. If I can cover my sin, I can limit the scope of damage. Sin is never a private matter. It will always have an impact on other people to some degree and in some way. It could be emotionally, could be physically, financially, mentally, and even spiritually. Do you think Bathsheba was impacted by David's sins? You know, I think she was affected just about every way possible. She certainly was mentally. I mean, she had to deal with the thought of the possibility of being stoned to death for committing adultery with the king. What about physically? Well, we know she became pregnant. She had to deal with being pregnant and out of wedlock. Emotionally, enduring the death of her husband, and later on, the death of her very son. What about spiritually? She certainly was affected spiritually, dealing with adultery and the other sins. What about Uriah? You know, was he affected by David's sins? Of course, he paid with his life in order for David to cover up his sin. What about the other men that were serving in the field of battle and the families of those men that lost their lives? Sin can and often does dramatically impact other people. Sin doesn't just affect ourselves. It affects other people. You know, such was the case with David and Bathsheba. You know, as sin grew and the impact spread to other people, it spread to other people that were not even involved in what was going on. It's the way the cycle works. It's the way that sin works. Brother, when it comes to sin of this type, there's always going to be collateral damage. And if we have found ourselves in this cycle, or presently in this cycle, you know, we see it, we feel it, and we understand it firsthand. The reality of the sin cycle is this. Sin that is hidden or attempted to be hidden will always have a greater impact than we can imagine. It will always, we think, well, if I do this little sin, it's not that bad, this is only going to happen. Well, that's not the case. It's always going to be worse than we thought it would be. Before we know it, it's too late, and that dragon has gotten too large for us to control or to change the end result. Spin number three. If we do a good job of covering up, no one will ever know. If I do a good job of covering up the sin, no one will ever know. Well, let's look at another individual who thought that he had done a pretty good job of covering up and no one would find him out. Let's turn to Joshua 7. You probably know who I'm talking about. Joshua 7. And we'll read verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So there's one person who's causing a problem for not just himself, but for the entire family of God, for all of Israel, because of what he has done. There's one amongst them that has sinned gravely against God. His name, of course, is Achan. But what has Achan done that's so bad that it has caused the anger of the Lord to be inflamed against the children of Israel? Well, let's look back one chapter to chapter 6 of Joshua and verse 17. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, and we'll read what are God's instructions and attitude towards the things of Jericho, what he wanted done. Chapter 6, verse 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Verse 18, and you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated to make holy unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So God tells him what he wants done with the silver and the gold and all the other precious objects. And if you keep any for yourself, you're not only cursed, but the entire camp of Israel will be cursed. Again, we see sin that has the potential to affect others and not just ourselves. So we see God's promise to them if they would obey him and keep his commandments. We also see Achan has sinned against God, and God is holding the entire nation of Israel responsible. What exactly did Achan do? How did he perpetrate this crime? Let's skip over to verse 19 of chapter 7. Verse 19 of chapter 7 of Joshua. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give, I pray you, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what you have done. Hide it not from me. So, he pretty much has been found out. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels, then I coveted them. I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. You know, the old being tempted, committing the act, and trying to cover it up. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers to his tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, his oxen and asses, his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord shall trouble you this day. You know, Joshua, you know, why have you done this? What were you thinking? You knew you weren't supposed to take any of this stuff. Well, Joshua tells him, the Lord shall trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and buried them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones until this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, which means trouble, unto this very day. So the story of Achan ends sadly for him, and sadly for his family, and all that he had possessed. Just as was the case with David, Achan also reasoned that he would be able to hide his sin. He would be able to cover it up, that no one would know. He erroneously thought no one knew what he had done, and he would be able to, later on, enjoy his spoils. Was that the case? Was that the case with David? Is that the case with any sin? Let's turn to Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16, verse 17. Can we hide our sins from God? Jeremiah 16, verse 17. For my eyes are upon all their ways, and they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. Here we see it's impossible, brethren, to hide our sins from God. No matter what we think we can do to cover them up, they cannot be hid. Let's turn now to Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, God knows all things. He sees all things. Let's look now at Matthew 10, verse 27. Matthew 10, verse 27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. You know, Jesus is saying, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. There is nothing that will be hidden that will not be made known to everyone. In other words, what we say in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you whisper in the ear to someone, what you whisper, gossip or whatever, will be proclaimed from the housetops. Nothing will go unfound and unnoticed. Let's look briefly at what it says in Numbers 32:23. Familiar scripture that only backs up to what we're saying here, but in Numbers 32:23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You know, we can rest assured our sins will find us out no matter what we try to do to hide them, no matter what we try to do to cover them up. Our sins will find us out. So Achan thought that everything he had taken was put away for safekeeping, and no one would ever find out about it. No one would ever know that he had taken anything, and he would have all this money and riches to spend at a later time. He and David as well forgot that nothing is ever hidden from the eyes of God. Achan, just like David, also failed to realize how or who was going to be affected by his sin. He didn't stop to think, you know, with me doing this, how is it going to affect other people? David didn't stop to do that. Achan certainly didn't stop to do that. But we have to, brethren. We need to stop and think, how is our sin affecting other people? Because of Achan's sin, 36 soldiers lost their lives. Remember, God wasn't blessing them so that when they went into battle, 36 of the soldiers were killed because God wasn't with them because of Achan's sin. God was withholding his blessings on the house of Israel because of Achan's sin. Of course, Achan's entire family was stoned and burned. You know, that certainly affected people that he didn't expect, you know, to be affected by what he had done. Do you think he would have still taken, if he'd have realized and thought in his mind, if you take this, you know, your kids and your wife and everything's going to be stoned and buried? Hopefully he wouldn't. So you see, brethren, our sins do affect others. Sometimes more than we might realize. Sometimes more than we'll ever know. We must realize sin can't be hidden from God. When we try to hide, or when we think we're hidden, we've hidden it to some degree, you know, we get sucked into this vicious cycle that we've been talking about. The vicious cycle of sin. The more covered up or the private the sin, the more addictive it can become. Remember the principle. Sin operates at its best efficiency when it operates in isolation and secrecy. Well, is there a way out of the spin cycle of sin? Is there a way to stop that spin cycle? Was there a way out for David? Let's look at, was there a way out for David? Let's go back to our story in 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. And we'll begin in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, was unto him as a daughter. Pretty much, you know, this ewe lamb was like a pet, like we would probably look at, you know, our favorite dog. I don't know about a cat. No, I'm just kidding. I like cats too. Verse 4, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing will surely die. You know, David is thinking the audacity of someone would actually do this, treat someone else this way. And verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he has no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are that man. And thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. You know, this is probably the most important step in escaping or getting out of the sin cycle. And that's, you know, exposing the sin or bringing the sin to light, exposing what is going on, and exposing it to truth. The sin has to be exposed and brought into the open before we can learn to deal with it. If we never expose our sins or we never expose them to truth, in other words, you know, really start working on them and trying to overcome them, then we'll never break that cycle. Let's turn to John 3, verse 19. John 3, verse 19. John 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds shall be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And if we have sin in our lives, and we all do, it must be exposed to truth. Without accomplishing this first step, we can't begin to break this cycle of insanity that we might find ourselves in, repeating the same thing over and over again, but expecting a different result. Sometimes it's easy to sink into a feeling of despair. And I know it's sometimes easy to get discouraged and to have a feeling of hopelessness. It's easy to despair about our pattern or cycle that we might be in, the sin that we're working on, because we recognize that our own inability to fix the problem. The Apostle Paul, you know, suffered with this feeling of despair, as Dr. Burko again mentioned. Paul suffered with a feeling of discouragement, just like you and I can. Let's turn to Romans 7, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Romans 7, verse 18. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." We see that Paul struggled with his vicious cycle of his sinful nature. And likewise, brethren, we can do the same. We can struggle with that vicious cycle. We can struggle with our human nature. It's important to be able to recognize our sin, to be able to expose it to the truth. Again, I ask the question, how do we break this pattern of cycle of sin, or cycle of sin that has a grip on our lives? Other than exposing sin and bringing it into the open, what are some concepts that can be used to help us stop this cycle of sin, to break the pattern that has us going in circles of maybe repeating the same sin over and over again? First, brother, we need to understand that we have help from God. God is stronger than anything that will ever confront us. Let's return to our text back in Romans 7. Where we were, Romans 7. Remember, the Apostle Paul is confessing his wretched state of sin. He's struggling with that spiraling sin or cycle of sin that keeps pulling him down and away from what he knows is right and pleasing to God. But instead of floundering into self-pity over his plight into sin or becoming fatalistic, he remembers the power of God that he has access to that will help him overcome these weaknesses. Romans 7, verse 24. Famous scripture, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." You know, we can take comfort in knowing that we have God and Jesus Christ on our side. We can be strong in the assurance that even though we might be struggling with our sinful weaknesses, our sinful nature, God is stronger than all that, brethren. Even though we may feel sometimes the way Paul felt, God is with us. Remember this, he who is in us is by far stronger than he who is in the world. He who is in us is far stronger than he who is in the world. God is on our side. That's how we can break through the cycle of sin with God's help. Second, we must put on the full armor of God. Let's look at these familiar weapons that God has given us to help vanquish evil thoughts, to help us get rid of the wrong desires, unwise actions, anything that comes against us in our spiritual battles that we face on a daily basis, anything that can separate us from God. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Brethren, these are weapons we have at our disposal. We need to use them to stand firm against the evil attacks of Satan. This is how we as Christians will be able to resist evil, resist sin, and to break that sin cycle. Well, there is something else that we must not forget as we battle our sinful natures, our sinful desires and weaknesses. God has given each of us a free will. We have a choice to whether to follow our sinful nature or to follow God's ways, to do what God asks of us. If we truly want victory in our lives, if we truly want to break out of the sin cycle, we must consciously and wholeheartedly decide to follow God. Wholeheartedly decide to follow God and do what He wants us to do. We must take responsibility and recognize that we're responsible for the thoughts that we think, the words that we speak, and the actions that we choose to commit. We have to choose to follow God in every aspect of our life, not just a few or the easy ones. God wants a total commitment from us, and if we make that choice, God will help us as we endeavor to overcome the sin cycle. Next, we must renew our mind. What do I mean by that? What must we do to renew our mind? Well, to begin with, to be able to control our sinful nature, it must begin with our mind. When we have bad or evil thoughts that are contrary to the will of God, we have to control them. We have to be able to control our thoughts, what we allow to enter our minds, what we allow to come out of our minds. Well, how do we do that? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, we need to turn over our thoughts to God before they turn into actions. And first see that God has to see what God has to say about them. Before we commit the action, know and understand what God or how God feels about those. That's one valid and important reason we need to renew our mind by studying God's Word and know what it says in regards to what God might be thinking about something. Brethren, there's no excuse for ignorance of God's Word. We have to know what the Word of God says. If we don't know, you know, where are we? We're in the dark. Knowing God's Word is the essential ingredient in mind renewal. Just as Dr. Burkle said, learn God's Word. How do you learn God's Word? We have to have our nose in it. We have to study it. We need to know God's Word and what it says. Without that ingredient, the recipe can be no good if it's missing the essential ingredient. Let's turn briefly to Romans 12, verse 2. Whoops. Romans 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by," what? "Renewing of your mind." Why? "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Renew our minds, brethren, that we can prove and know what is the acceptable will of God. This is how we handle our thought life. This is how we learn, or how we are able to control our thought processes. We'll be able to test and approve what is good and what is God's will, because we have renewed our minds to the point that we know God's word. Well, another thing that we must do is get a daily dose of God. We talked about studying His word. We can get a daily dose of God through prayer. Dr. Burkle talked about prayer. Brethren, prayer is of the utmost importance as we strive to undo the sinful nature that has us spiritually going in circles. We need to ask God for wisdom and discernment. Ask God to help us see things in light of what the Scriptures have to say about them. Know what the Scriptures say about whatever is confronting us, whatever trouble, whatever weakness that we have. Ask God to help us see things in light of what, again, His Word teaches about those things. One of the most prized possessions that we can have as a Christian is wisdom. Wisdom and discernment. What does it say in James 1, verse 5? It says, "If any of you lack wisdom," do any of us lack wisdom? I know I lack wisdom. What does it tell us? "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." We need wisdom and discernment, so we all know what is of God and what isn't. And we can ask God for that wisdom and discernment. Brethren, if we're in some sort of sin cycle, if we keep repeating the same sin over and over again, you know, we have to break that cycle. We have to hit the stop button. We have to stop spiritually spinning out of control. If we don't, if we can't break this cycle, sin will take us farther than we ever planned on going. If we can't break this cycle, sin will keep us longer than we ever planned on staying. And if we don't break this cycle, sin will cost us so much more than we ever planned on paying. Do we see those things in the story of David and Bathsheba and Achan? Sin always costs more than we expect. It multiplies and spreads exponentially. Brethren, we are creatures of habit by nature. The more we think about something, the more we say something, or the more we do something, the more we listen to the wrong things, it becomes easier and easier. That goes for just about anything, especially sin. It soon moves from being a mere occasional thing, an occasional act, to a habit. Then it moves from a habit to an addiction. And then the addiction becomes almost impossible to stop. Brethren, please remember that sin is infectious, it's addictive, and it's deadly. And also remember that sin functions at its highest efficiency when it operates in isolation and secrecy. Well, as we prepare for the spring holiday season, let's strive, brethren, with every fiber of our being, and at the same time, ask God to help us as we try to rid our lives of sin. Sure, we'll fail. We'll slip up. We'll sin again and often. But thankfully, we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can call upon to cover our sins and receive the pardon of our sins. Let's break that sin cycle, brethren. Let's stop committing those sins that seem to be controlling our lives to some degree. Let's draw closer to God and Jesus Christ as we gradually rid our lives of sin, as we eventually stop the cycle of sin. And when we are able to do that, when we are able to stop that sin cycle, to gradually and stronger than ever rid our lives of sin, then our relationship with God and Jesus Christ will be much, much closer.